I think one of the things that sets us apart in the religious world of our day is our emphasis on the Bible. Among churches of Christ, we put a lot of emphasis on what does the Bible say? What do we learn directly from the Word of God? You might go to some other religious organizations, even in this very community, and you'd find them studying all sorts of things. Maybe taking a book written by an author and using that as the basis of their Bible study and talking about things that not even directly related to the Scriptures, much less based in the Scriptures. But my guess is that you do the same thing here that we do back home in Tennessee. Very often in our Bible classes, we just take a Bible book and we study them verse by verse to learn exactly what the Word of God says. We put a lot of emphasis on what the Scriptures teach. Thus saith the Lord, preaching and teaching. Book, chapter, and verse, that sort of thing. And I know that you do that here, and we think that that's the right approach. You know, if we're just preaching human opinions, then anybody and everybody is free to ignore those things. But if we're teaching what's in the Word of God, then that must be heeded. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the Word. And when you're studying books of the Bible, one of the things that you commonly would do, I'm sure you do it, we talk about, for instance, who authored the book? Who was the human penman of a given book? And when was it written? What was the date of its authorship? And maybe what were some of the circumstances surrounding the writing of the book? For instance, if you're going to take the very short New Testament book of Philemon, and you're going to study that book, it's not long, but it has some important information for us, you would note right at the start of your study, maybe this book written by the Apostle Paul, it was written while he was a prisoner in the city of Rome. It was written sometime in the mid-60s A.D. And so you would start your study like that. Did you ever wonder, though, how did that book of Philemon come to be included in our New Testament? And for that matter, how did all of the different books, there are 27 in the New Testament, how did the 27 books of the New Testament come to be included there? How is it that when we pick up one bound volume like this New Testament, how is it that the books that are there got to be there? Tonight we want to spend a few minutes just in sort of a FYI for your information kind of study about how we got our New Testament. I think it's an interesting study and hopefully a faith-building study. We want to have great confidence when we study the Scriptures that we have, in fact, the very literal Word of God to guide us in what we are doing religiously. We put a lot of confidence there, and it's rightly placed, and hopefully we can talk about some things that will fortify our faith in our New Testaments. Thanks for being here tonight. What a beautiful day in Ohio. We've had a great day on the Lord's Day. And what a privilege it is to be able to come back together again on Sunday evening to spend another hour in worship and praise and study, to gain encouragement from one another, but also hopefully to give glory and honor to our God in heaven. That's our primary objective. Thank you for being here to be a part of this. As I said this morning, if you listen to the lesson, you find any fault or difference or disagreement, please say so. If you find anything that's confusing or you need more information, please say so. And we'll definitely try to accommodate those sort of things. We really do want to understand the Word of God accurately. But we thank you all for being here tonight. Appreciate your presence very much. What about our New Testaments? First of all, we could point out that the New Testament certainly was not written by just one man. We know that there are at least 8 authors who contributed to the things that are in our New Testament. We say that because we're not absolutely certain of the authorship of Hebrews, for instance, but we know that there were at least 8 different men whom God used to write the New Testament. Concerning those men, we know that their writings didn't happen all at one time. The New Testament wasn't written in a period of just a few days or weeks, but rather over a number of years, the New Testament documents were compiled. It may have been something on the order of 20 to 50 years over which those books were written. That depends quite a lot on the dating that you place on the book of Revelation, but there were a number of years over that time period that the New Testament was being written. And furthermore, we also know that we do not even have all of the writings that were known to be written by these inspired apostles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now, the reason I'm citing that verse is This is the book we call 1 Corinthians, right? We know there's a 2 Corinthians that follows this one. But notice here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I already wrote you an epistle. He references something previously that he had written to the Corinthians. We don't have that document. We don't have that one, and we don't know what the particulars of it were. It's probable that maybe there were other things written by Paul, maybe by Peter, James, Matthew, so forth, that we don't know of and that we don't have. And so this raises the kind of questions that we'd like to address in our study tonight. Those questions would be, how did the books that are in the New Testament get there? And who decided that those should be included? I mean, somebody made a decision to include these books and exclude others. Why were others left out? And certainly importantly, do we have all the books that we should have in our New Testament? Is the number 27 the right number? Basically, when we ask those kinds of questions, we're asking questions concerning what's called the canon of the Scriptures. Now, notice that the word canon here is not spelled like a cannon that shoots an artillery shell. That's not what we're talking about here. This word canon means literally a standard or a system of rules. And so when we talk about the canon of the Scriptures, we're talking about the writings that adhered to a certain standard or set of rules that were applied that judged them to be legitimate and authoritative. What were those system of rules, and how was it determined that these books are certainly from God and that the church should follow these writings? And so we're really talking about the canon of the Scriptures. Well, what do we know then? How would we proceed? How would we justify to an unbeliever that this is, in fact, a book from God and that the writings that are there are authoritative and should be followed? Well, let's start out this way. We know that the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration. That is, they were not just writing down their own opinions or their think-sos, but they were being directly guided by the Holy Ghost to write the things that God wanted to be written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you." Notice, he received it of the Lord, and he delivered it to them. And so he says, I got what I wrote from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 beginning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This idea of inspiration of God, as Paul writes about it there, it's kind of an interesting expression. And it has, a noteworthy literal meaning. The word Scripture that we'll study a little bit more later is the written word, things written, that which is written, literally. Scripture is that which is written. So that which is written, Paul says, is inspired of God. The phrase inspired of God literally means breathed by God, breathed out, maybe, literally, by God. It's kind of, someone might shake their head and say, I wonder what that means. That which is written was breathed by God. What it has reference to is how we speak. When we speak, the only way that we can produce sounds is by exhaling air out of our lungs. And as we exhale air out of our lungs and it comes past our larynx and over the roof of our mouth and past our tongue and teeth and lips, we shape that air as it's being expelled from our lungs and we produce sound with it. But you can't speak, you can't make a noise without exhaling air. And so you breathe out when you speak. Kind of an interesting little experiment is if you hold your hand in front of your face as you're speaking, you can feel the air hitting your hand because you're actually breathing out the words that you speak. Well, that's what Paul is saying about the Scriptures. The things that are written are as though God literally spoke them himself. And so that's the idea of inspiration. And the Word of God was written by inspiration. The very words are there because God wanted them to be there. When these inspired writers of the New Testament, when they wrote, the product of what they wrote was immediately acknowledged and accepted by those in the early church. For instance, notice, just as the church began in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, there might be a lot of things that we could conclude from that, but one thing that's obvious is they understood what was the apostles' doctrine. This was an identifiable thing. This wasn't just some vague notion, but it was a specific, understood set of teachings. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us," notice, "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul said that the brethren in Thessalonica, upon receiving the things that he taught and the message which he wrote, they understood, this is not just the word of men. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is the word of God. And so just as soon as those men produced their work, the Christians in the first century church understood, that's from God. Paul wrote that by inspiration. That's God speaking to us. They knew that and they accepted it as so immediately. Someone has said, and I think it's a good way to look at it, the writings that compose our New Testament were scripture before the ink had dried on the page. That's a really important thing to understand. The word scripture is found 50 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, it's a reference to the written will of God. Whether it's referring to Old Testament things or New Testament things, every time you find the word scripture, it is a reference to the written word of God. Some people erroneously argue that there was a gradual evolution of thought concerning these writings, that initially they weren't considered to be anything special necessarily, and that maybe only after a long period of time, maybe after several hundred years, people began to say, you know, we got this old document that came from Paul. Maybe that's something special that we ought to pay attention to. But that didn't happen, they say, for a long period of time, that this idea evolved over time to give credit to Paul's writings or Peter's writings or John's writings. Initially, they weren't considered to be inspired or special, but over time, they gained that status. That's wrong. That is just simply an erroneous view. Notice in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You get the idea that these writings were immediately being circulated among faithful Christians and churches? By the way, sometimes we ask, wonder what that letter or epistle from Laodicea was. Most commentators think that that may have in fact been the book that we call Ephesians. There's some debate about that, but perhaps that is likely. But we're just noting here that these Christians saw these writings as valuable. In fact, they were even instructed, you circulate these writings among yourself. Now, remember, of course, they didn't have the luxury of copy machines or electronic scanners or email or anything like we have today. And so the way they would have gotten these messages around was to circulate these writings. Any copies they had would have necessarily been handwritten copies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And so they were being instructed, you take these writings, you spread them around, you make sure that everyone hears what is written in these things. Ultimately, these writings were all compiled into one book, but that didn't necessarily take a long time to happen. There is some hint that a compilation of writings by the inspired writers may have begun as early as 115 AD, just a few years after the death of the last apostle. In other words, it wasn't 400, 500, 600, 800 years later and somebody said, well, you know, all these writings are pretty interesting. Maybe we ought to stick them all together and put them in one book. That's not the case. They knew these writings to be inspired of God and they began to compile them early because they were special. They held them in high regard. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, I want you to notice that these writings were considered scripture immediately, as soon as they were written, just as quickly as they were being disseminated and circulated among Christians, they were regarded as scripture. Now remember, we said the word scripture in the New Testament always refers to the written word of God. In 1 Timothy, now 1 Timothy we believe would have been written in about 65 A.D. All right, get that date. 65 A.D. is we think when the book of 1 Timothy was written. It was in that time frame, mid-60s at a minimum. Notice what Paul says. For the scripture saith, well there's that word, right? The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So he said, the scripture says, don't put a muzzle on the ox as he's treading the corn. Where is that written? If that scripture must be written somewhere, well, yes, it is, in fact. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Part of the Old Testament law of Moses was don't put a muzzle on the ox when he's treading out the corn. And Paul says the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul says the scripture says don't put a muzzle on the ox when he's treading the corn. And the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where's that found? The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, that's not in the Old Testament. That statement is not found in the... You know where that statement is found? That's found in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Do you see that? Paul said, Scripture says something. And he quotes an Old Testament reference, but he also quotes the Gospel of Luke. So by 65 A.D., Paul is already quoting Luke's gospel and calling it scripture. Do you get that? Now the reason we're pointing this out is to deny the notion that it took a long time, sort of an evolution of thought, before people began to regard these writings as special, as authoritative, as inspired. It didn't take a long time, did it? Paul would call what Luke wrote scripture. We see a similar case in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we think 2 Peter was also written mid-60s A.D., maybe 66, something like that. Here's what Peter said. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also, notice, the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter says, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. I think he was talking about the book of Romans there, probably. I don't know about that. But Peter said, Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. And he says these unstable and unlearned brethren will twist those things like they do other scriptures. What's implied in that? He's calling the writings of Paul scripture, isn't he? So by mid-60s, he's calling Paul's written letters scripture. You see that? And so again, what we're stressing here is that there was no long evolution of thought leading to the conclusion that these things were from God. That was understood immediately. Really, we know how much respect those early Christians had for these written messages from God, because within the first 50 years after the apostles, there were several writers who made frequent appeal to the authority of the New Testament books. Now, these were not inspired writers themselves, so what they did is what we do. Lynn, when we preach, we don't just tell people what we think. We try to make a point and then use Scripture to prove that this is from God. Not just our opinion, but what God has to say, right? That's how we preach. That's how we teach. That's what these guys did too. Now, they were a little later than the apostles, but in order to prove that they were teaching the truth, they would quote Scripture. They quoted the New Testament books. For instance, Clement of Rome, who's dated around 95 A.D., he makes reference to Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, Romans, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. He quoted from at least that many books. In his uninspired writings, he was quoting those books that were considered to be inspired. Justin Martyr, date AD 100 to 165, he repeatedly cited the four Gospels and mentions Acts and Revelation. Ignatius, AD 115, and Polycarp, AD 130, referred to various New Testament books. There were some other writers who came along a little later. Men like Irenaeus, he mentions Paul's epistles over 200 times. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian was another. And so what we're saying is, not only do we have the New Testament writers acknowledging the inspiration of what they wrote, but we also have these uninspired writers who made reference to them. They were doing the same kind of thing that we do. If we were to sit down and write a bulletin article, for instance, and we wanted to make a point and prove that it was a legitimate truth from God, we would quote Scripture to back up the points that we are making. That's what these fellows did. But in doing that, they showed that they held these writings of the New Testament in high regard as the authoritative word of God. The fact of the matter is that questions about the canon of scriptures were settled long before a church council met to discuss such matters in AD 397. Now, get this. There was a church council in AD 397 that was held for the purpose of discussing the canon of the scriptures. That council meeting and some others like it serve as the basis for an untrue claim that the Catholic Church decided what books should be in our New Testament. You frequently hear that. You frequently hear people say, well, the Catholic Church gave us the New Testament. The Catholics themselves try to take some credit for that. And others who are sort of denigrating the New Testament would say, well, that's just the product of the Catholic Church. So, I mean, you could get it coming and going. The Catholics try to claim something positive, that they delivered us the New Testament. Critics try to run down the New Testament. Oh, that's just the product of the Catholic Church. And so you get it from both sides. You get people saying the Catholics are the ones who decided about our New Testament. That's not true. Questions about the canon of Scripture, questions about the books that were considered legitimately authoritative, those questions were decided long before that council met in 397. The council, in effect, only confirmed what was already known to be true about the inspired writings. In other words, they basically just placed their rubber stamp on what was already known to be so, which books were from the inspired writers. And so, again, what we're stressing here is when we pick up our New Testaments and read the 27 books that are there, then we are reading what has been acknowledged to be the written Word of God from way back in the first century, really all the way back into the literal very time in which these things were written. There's really a strong case that can be made for all 27 books of the New Testament. And we need to have great confidence in the New Testament. Now, that leads us to one, I think, associated question, and that is, okay, let's grant that our New Testament books were of that nature when they were written. But come on now, that was almost 2,000 years ago. And over 2,000 years, there's a lot of corruption that could creep in. That's the accusation that is made. For instance, I got on the internet and found this quote from a fellow who's an atheist, and he maintains a website on the internet, and this is the kind of thing that such people would say. He said, the New Testament has been translated so many times and modified by copiers in so many ways over the past 2,000 years that it is impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy. Now, note, that's from an atheist website, and so that's the kind of accusation that's being made. They're basically saying, we don't even care to argue about those books back in the first century. We don't even care to argue whether Paul was inspired or Peter or Matthew, because they say over that 2,000-year period of time, there have been so many opportunities for that message to become corrupted, you might as well just throw your Bible away. It's effectively useless. You can have no confidence in it whatsoever. That's what they're arguing. Well, what about that? They have a flawed idea about how the message was conveyed over time. Now, here's the way that they would like to suggest this. They would like to suggest that there wasn't an original message, and we're going to represent it up there with that circle that says cat, all right? Now, what happened was, over time, that message, they didn't have copy machines or scanners, and so they had to make handwritten copies, right? It's the only way they could. And so this copyist took the original, and he copied, he made a mistake there. He added another letter. Do you see how something just snuck in? It wasn't purposeful. It was by accident. A random letter was added to the message. Well, then another letter changed, and another, until just a few generations later, instead of it saying cat, it now says dog. A complete change of the message that just creeped in over several generations of it being copied. And that's, they say, that's why you can't trust your New Testaments, because it's been polluted and corrupted like that. What do you think about that? Well, what I think about that is that they are absolutely wrong, because that is, let's get this again, that's not the way that the New Testament was conveyed to us. That's an inaccurate representation. That's not how it happened. Here, if you wanted to draw it, here's a better way to represent how the New Testament came to us. Start out with that same message, cat. What were they going to do with that? They got a letter, and it was from an inspired writer, a Paul or a Peter or a John. What are they going to do with that? They'd been instructed, as we saw, make copies of these things, circulate these things, make sure they're read by all the brethren. And so they would sit down and make copies, handwritten copies, meticulously handwritten copies. And so there would be several copies made from the original. Well, all those copies, these copyists were so meticulous in their work, they would actually, we're told that they would take the original document and count how many letters were in the document. When they got done with their copy, they'd count their copy to make sure their copy had not just the same number of words or sentences, but that their copy had exactly the same number of letters that the original had. They were very careful about their copying. And so they would copy it. And then those copies would become circulated, and more copies would be made. Now, look carefully at this. And right down here, we got a problem. In this copy, a letter has been changed. I don't know if you all in the back can see that or not. But this is cat, 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 cap. That one says cap instead of cat. Now, what can you, just looking at that, what can you determine? Well, you can determine that this is a flawed copy immediately, right? Because you have so many other copies to compare it to. We know that that's a flawed copy right there, because all the others are true to one another. Therefore, we can trust that they are true back to the original. Now, that is a better way of viewing how the New Testament was conveyed to us. Maybe think of it this way. What if you ladies decided, had a pitch-in dinner today, and one of the dishes is just extraordinarily good, and you ladies begin to ask, could I get a copy of that recipe? In fact, that has happened already, hasn't it? I'd like to get a copy of that recipe. And so the gal who brought this particularly delicious dish writes out a copy of her recipe. And it calls for flour and eggs and butter. And I know I'm not a cook. You ask my wife. Not by any stretch of the imagination am I a cook. But so the recipe calls for eggs and flour and butter. And so that copy is put out there, and then several copies are made from that, and then several more copies are made from that. And after about four generations of this handwritten recipe being copied, someone gets a copy, and it calls for eggs and flour and kerosene. You know, you would know immediately there's something wrong with that copy. That copy can't be right. Let's go back. Let's back up. We'll find where the flaw, what happened in the copying process, right? That's what we're able to do with the New Testament documents. There are so many manuscripts of the New Testament that we can have great confidence in their accuracy. It is not true that here we are 2,000 years later and it's been corrupted all that. We can go all the way back, almost clear back to the very time when the books were written, Obviously, we don't have any of the original autograph copies. That's what they're called, the original autographs, the ones that were actually written by Matthew or Mark or John. We don't have any of the originals, but we've got copies that date right back to that immediate time frame. There are over 5,000 copies of the Greek manuscripts. We have complete New Testaments dating back to 340 A.D. We have fragments that date back to 120 A.D., just years after the last apostle died. And so concerning the variations, concerning the idea that our New Testaments have been so terribly corrupted over time, that's just a false charge. Here's another way to look at it. If you were to just write out the whole New Testament in lines of text, there would be about 20,000 lines of text that compose our New Testament. Of those 20 lines, there are of those 20,000 lines of text of our New Testament, there are only questions in about 40 of those lines, 40 lines out of 20,000. And there are only questions about 400 words in the New Testament. None of them affect the truth that would change matters pertinent to our salvation. The New Testament is considered by anybody who knows what they're talking about. Now, you can get some nutcase like that atheist that we quoted earlier who would say you can't trust your New Testament at all. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He hasn't carefully examined the evidence. Anybody who's carefully examined the evidence from the New Testament would not make a statement like that. The New Testament is regarded by all who've carefully considered it to be at least 99+% accurate to the original. It has to be based upon the evidence that we have. All right. Now, what about the New Testament? There's one element of this that we haven't even talked about yet that I think is incredibly important. And that is that God's providence was guiding the process of preserving His Word through the ages. He promised that His Word would be preserved. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." God promised to preserve His Word, and therefore we can believe that He did so. God keeps His promises, and one of His important promises to us is that He would preserve His Word from corruption, and we believe that He has. You know, interestingly, there have been efforts throughout the centuries, failed efforts to completely eradicate God's Word. For instance, the Roman Emperor Diocletian in 305 AD issued a decree in which he said all Christian literature must be destroyed. Now, if you stop and think about that, there's a pretty powerful character. And he was determined to wipe out the Scriptures. Did he succeed? He didn't even come close, did he? I mean, you couldn't think of a more powerful force on earth trying to destroy the Bible than someone like a Roman emperor. And yet even in a man of such high power of and authority and so forth, wasn't able to accomplish doing that. Why not? Because God was guarding it. God was guiding the process of preserving it. And so when we read our New Testaments today, we can be sure that we have the literal and infallible Word of God. It was written by inspired men. It was handed down by faithful Christians. It was preserved by the mighty God. We can have great confidence in this book. So what are we going to do with it? I just think the evidence is overwhelming and indisputable that we can trust our Bibles, our New Testaments in particular, to be exactly what God inspired to be written nearly 2,000 years ago. But what are you going to do with it? That's the ultimate question. Are you going to believe it and obey it? Are you going to study it? Are you going to cherish it? Are you going to live by it? Maybe think of it this way. Let's say that this morning a courier started out from Cincinnati with a message to you. All right? An important message. Somebody that's near and dear to you in Cincinnati wrote out a handwritten message and gave it to a courier and said, "By all means, do not fail to get this to Wheelersburg today and make sure it's read." And so the courier starts out from Cincinnati. And along the way, he's met by all kinds of trouble. People trying to waylay him and hijack him, to mug him and hurt him and even kill him. But he knows how important this message is, and he is devoted to get it here. And just at the very last, he arrives. And he's beaten, and he's bloodied, and in his dying gasp, he hands you this note. And then he just falls out dead. What are you going to do with that? You just take that note and you throw it on the table along with the other junk mail that's come in over the last 2 or 3 weeks, you know, with the idea, when I get a chance, I'll get back to that. You know, I'll sort through that stuff later. I ain't got time for that right now. Is that what you would do? Of course not. That's not what you would do. You would immediately open that message and read its context. What could be so important that this man was willing to give his life in order to get the message into my hand? What could possibly be so important? You'd read it immediately. You'd want to know you would want to know what's in there, right? I think that's a pretty accurate way to think about our New Testaments. That's basically what has happened. It was written long ago, and men gave their lives to preserve it to us today. Therefore, it does not make sense for us to just casually ignore it, throw it aside. We need to cherish it, value it, read it, learn it, live by it. It is the Word of God. Thanks for your good attention, what we had to say. And our question to you as we're ready to sing this song of invitation, have you obeyed that message of the New Testament? The simple plan of salvation that it describes. Upon hearing the truth and believing it, will you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins? If you've never done that, we hope that you will. If you have questions, if you need more study, so that you can make that decision, just say so. We'd be glad to study with you. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away, we beg you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing.